Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Again, a warm invitation to all, welcome to all who are here. And again, as far as the visitors are concerned, we particularly appreciate the effort they have made to be here. Trust that God will bless us through his word. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read, please, from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that will suffice for reading this evening. We have seen that each chapter has its key verse. The key verse of chapter 1 is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we saw that the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. Then in chapter 2, the key verse is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. The key verse in chapter 3 is verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then the key verse in chapter 4 is verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. Christ our strength. So it is a very Christ-centered epistle. And we saw yesterday evening that if what Paul says in those key verses was true of us, we would have no problem with the difficulties that he deals with in the epistle. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1, we have the problem of persecution. But if you and I can truly say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we won't have too much problem with being persecuted. We'll gladly accept it. Remember, we saw at the end of chapter 1 that it is actually a gift of grace from God to be persecuted for his name's sake. And if we can say that we have the mind of Christ, then there won't be any difficulties amongst us. We'll all be viewing one another from foot level. We'll be recognizing that the others are better than ourselves, and we'll be prepared to take the servant's place and serve one another, as we saw that it was beautifully displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, subsisting in the form of God, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a slave, and becoming in the likeness of men, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he lived a totally selfless life. He lived for the glory of his Father and for the blessing of men. And his obedience was total, even the death of the cross. That was the example that he left for you and me. Remember, Peter says, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. And so we should be following in the footsteps of Christ. And lest any should argue, well, Christ is the eternal Son of God. He could do that, but we are mere people. We can't live that kind of a life. We saw in the latter part of chapter 2, three very human examples of men who lived selfless lives. First of all, we have the example of Paul himself. And if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He was quite willing to be poured out even unto death if it would further the testimony of the saints at Philippi. Then we saw the example of Timothy. Paul was going to send Timothy. He said, I have no other man, like-minded, who will care with genuine feeling for your state, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. And so we see the selfless life of Timothy as he sought the well-being of others as opposed to himself. Then thirdly, we have the example of Epaphroditus, who was sick nigh unto death for the work's sake in his attempt to bring the gift from Philippi to Paul in prison in Rome. He was nigh unto death in his endeavor to take the gift. And when he heard that the saints at Philippi had heard about his near-death experience, he was anxious, not because of what he had experienced, but he was concerned that they would blame themselves for him having had that experience. A selfless man. That's how we experience unity amongst ourselves. It's not just always holding to exactly the same viewpoint. You know, there are some assemblies, and if you went to the Bible study, the first thing that is said is what everybody is going to agree with because they don't want to be disagreeable. But unity is not exactly agreeing on everything. Unity is each party being prepared to take the servant's role, where each person is fighting not for the highest place, but for the lowest place in their relationship one with another. So if we have the mind of Christ, we won't have any problems amongst us. Now we come into chapter 3. And we saw in chapter 3, the key verse is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ, our goal. So first of all, then, I will give the simple outline of chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3, we have warning against the Judaizers. I will explain that expression as we go through it. Warning against the Judaizers. Verses 4 to 6, we see Paul's past advantages. Paul's past advantages. Verses 7 to 19, we have Paul's present goals. And then verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we have Paul's future expectations. Paul's past advantages, Paul's present goals, and Paul's future expectations. So he begins with the words, "Finally, my brethren." Now, if you look over into chapter 4, in verse 8, you'll read, "Finally, brethren." And some have perceived there that Paul was going to end the subject, or the epistle, with the subject of chapter 3. But somewhere along the line, he changed his mind and gave us further instruction in chapter 4. Well, that is not the case at all. The word translated "finally" really has the idea of "for the rest." What it is, it's not the drawing to a conclusion of the epistle. It's a change of subject that is in view. So you've got those two subjects. You've got the subject of chapter 3 and the subject of chapter 4. Okay, so first of all, verse 1, we see the importance of repeating the warning. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I want you to notice that statement. He's just about to talk about those that were wanting to get in amongst them, that would draw them away from the simplicity of the gospel back into Judaism. So he starts with the words, "For the rest, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." If you and I live a Christ-centered life, so that he is the center and circumference of our interests, we will not have difficulty with the teaching of error. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord. We can't always rejoice in our circumstances. I know we're to be thankful in all things, but that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be thankful for all things. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It doesn't mean that we're to be thankful for everything. For example, if your family, the whole of your family, suddenly was tragically killed in an accident, you couldn't hardly thank the Lord for it happening, right? But you can be thankful to the Lord in the circumstance. There is always some reason why we can be thankful to the Lord. So that, for example, if your family is genuinely saved, and they get tragically killed in an accident, you can at least thank the Lord that your family is safe in heaven. See? There's always some reason why we can be thankful to the Lord regardless of what the circumstances are. So he says, "For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now, I would presume from that he had already, on a previous occasion, given them warning against Judaistic teaching. I mean, you can go right back to Acts chapter 15, which was before the foundation of the Philippian assembly, where you had those that came up from Judea to Antioch, and they taught, "Except ye be circumcised after the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So the problem had already arisen even before these dear people had been saved. So it was already existent. So he had already given them verbal warning against it. So he says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." In other words, if something is worth saying, it's worth repeating. Don't be apologetic if you teach something that you've taught before. if it's something that's very important. So Paul, on more than one occasion, would give teaching to the same people, to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not irksome, that's the idea of the word, but for you it is safe. That was the priority as far as Paul is concerned. He was concerned for their spiritual security. Not that they could ever lose their salvation, but they could lose their joy in salvation if they were to be diverted away from the simplicity of the gospel and back into Judaism. So he says that to write the same thing to you, to me is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Then you'll notice in the next verse, verse 2, he gives us the warning. We have in verse 2, first of all, their character. He says, beware of dogs. Secondly, we have the nature of their teaching. Beware of evil workers. Then we have the subject matter, if you like, of their teaching. Beware of the concision. So we'll take those phrases one at a time. Beware of dogs. These people were teaching Judaism. They were teaching that you had to observe the law of Moses through the totality of your life if you were going to be in heaven. Okay? That's what they were teaching. So they would consider the Gentile peoples to be dogs. But Paul says, no, they've got it all the wrong way round. They're the dogs. They're the unclean creatures. You see, that's what dogs are as far as the Old Testament law is concerned. Now, I do not subscribe to the idea that because dogs are unclean creatures, we should not have dogs. I love dogs. Whenever someone has suggested to me that we shouldn't have dogs because the Bible says beware of dogs, then I remind them about the little puppies that sat under the master's table who ate the crumbs that fell from the table. That's the domestic puppy. The word for dogs is wild dogs. Okay? But that's what these people were. They thought that they were the clean ones. But in actual fact, Paul says, they're the unclean ones because they're depending upon law observance for salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that once we're saved, we can just disobey the law or ignore what the law teaches. I mean, for example, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Is it all right for us now that we're saved to commit adultery? Thou shalt not steal. Is that perfectly all right? Of course it isn't. But we do not obey those laws because that's what the law teaches. We obey them because we're just simply seeking to live a life that's pleasing to God. And when we seek to obey God, we don't break the law. In fact, of the Ten Commandments, only one of them is not repeated for our observation in the New Testament. That's the law of the Sabbath. For one simple reason. The other nine commandments are moral laws. The Sabbath day is a ceremonial law, and so it's not repeated for us. We used to have neighbors that were Seventh-day Adventist. I think the husband might well have been genuinely saved, but we would sometimes discuss the scriptures, and one time he was in our home, and I pointed out to him that for the first 2,000 years of human history, nobody observed the Sabbath day. Oh, I know that we read that God sanctified the Sabbath day, but you never ever read of any human being told to keep the Sabbath day. It wasn't until the law was given, Exodus chapter 20, that the Jews were taught to keep the Sabbath day. It was for a nation. It wasn't for the world as a whole. And it most certainly is not something that is taught for us who are Christians in the day in which we live. Okay? But other than that, we're not just to flaunt the law. Okay. So he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. This is their intent, you see. They're intent on drawing you away from the simplicity of the gospel. They are evil workers. Now, you may not have people who have this kind of teaching that come to your door. But you do have other cults that come to your door. My Bible tells me that we're not to receive them into our home and we're not to bid them Godspeed. Some Christians think, well, that is not very kind to people. Well, just bear in mind, they are evil workers. What they're bringing is poison. So we're not to receive them into our house, neither are we to bid them Godspeed. After all, you wouldn't want your neighbor to think that you were one of them, would you? If you receive these people into your home, maybe your neighbor will say, oh, that's what he is it? So we don't want that sort of thing happening. So they were dogs, they were evil workers. Thirdly, he says, beware of the concision. This is their particular line of teaching. You see, we have a contrast in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 speaks of the concision. Verse 3 speaks of the circumcision. The concision is the mutilation of the flesh. That's what it means. Circumcision means the cutting off of the flesh. There's a world of difference between the mutilation of the flesh and the cutting off of the flesh. Now, both are relating to the theme of circumcision, obviously. But he says, beware of the concision. What he is saying is this. These people had actually mutilated the whole significance of baptism in the Old Testament scriptures. Circumcision. After all, circumcision was given initially to Abraham. And Romans tells us it was given to Abraham as a sign of his faith, which he had before he was circumcised. So the significance of circumcision was faith in the revelation of God. But these people are mutilating the whole idea of it. So they're saying it's not faith in God that you need. What you need is this ceremony of circumcision in order that you might be fit to go into the presence of God. They were mutilating the whole significance of circumcision. But then he goes on and says, for we are the circumcision. Now he's not speaking here in a literal sense. He's speaking in a figurative sense. This is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus. We are the circumcision. No, we may not have gone through the ordinance of circumcision. But we know the true meaning of circumcision. We can look back to a moment in our life when we saw ourselves as sinners and came to understand that Christ died for the likes of us, and by faith we received him as our Savior. That's the true spiritual circumcision, okay? So don't take this word in every context and try and make the same meaning in every context. It's not always the same. Okay, so here he's speaking about spiritual circumcision. Now, I want you to see what Paul has to say here about the spiritual significance of circumcision. For we really are the circumcision which, number one, worship God in spirit. Number two, we boast. It's a different word. Remember I mentioned there is another word translated to rejoice in Philippians. It appears three times. We boast in Christ Jesus, number two. Number three, and have no confidence in the flesh. So there are three significances to spiritual circumcision. We worship God in spirit. Remember the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4, the hour cometh when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not by means of a physical temple in Jerusalem. Not by going through all the various ceremonies associated with Judaism. You see, all that was figurative in its true meaning. It was pointing forward to the work of Christ upon the cross. So it's not a matter of going through the form. We worship God in spirit, not in form. And we boast in Christ Jesus. Our boast is not in our observance to laws. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. Notice again the order of the name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ Jesus. That is, the one who had been up there, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was always God's anointed, or God's Christ. God always planned for him to come into the world to be the Redeemer. He's the one who had been up there, who had been pre-planned to come. But now he has become Jesus. That is, he has entered into humanity, and as a man has laid down his life for us upon the cross. He is the subject of our boast, not our personal attainments as people, not how good we live our lives. That's the religion of the world. You know, religion, whatever religion it is, you could think of Buddhism or Islam or whatever it is. Every religion, including so-called Christian religion, is man reaching up to God, trying to find some acceptance with God on the basis of his good works. Every form of religion is that way. Biblical Christianity is God reaching down in grace and mercy and plucking us as brands from the burning. That's biblical Christianity. So our boast is not in our personal attainments. Our boast is in what Christ accomplished for us upon the cross. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Our boast is in Christ. Okay? So he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, we have cast our vote of no confidence as far as the flesh is concerned. What that means is we recognize that we're still in bodies of flesh. And as such, we are totally incapable of perfectly pleasing God. We don't have our confidence in the flesh. That was the problem in Romans chapter 7, you see. In Romans chapter 7, you have a man who's yearning to please God. But he thinks that in order to please God, he has to keep the law. And the first thing he discovers on the way to victory is there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We'll never know victory in our lives until we are totally settled in this matter, that if we have put our faith in Christ, everything is well with our soul. The moment I trusted Christ 60 years ago last September, the early hours of a Tuesday morning, I was as safe for heaven as if I were already there. That's beautifully illustrated. Remember when there was the storm at sea and the disciples saw the Lord Jesus walking upon the storm, and Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, don't be too critical of Peter, will you? Because Peter did do something you've never done and I've never done. I tried it. Not long after I saved, I tried to walk on a puddle. I didn't have enough faith to try and walk on the sea, but I did try to walk in a puddle. I got my feet wet. But Peter stepped out of the boat, and he actually did begin to walk on water. And then he saw the waves, and he heard the wind, and he began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." Just three words. And with that, the Lord stretched out his hand. And the moment their fingers touched, Peter just as well have been on the shore. He was as safe that moment as he would ever be. Now, that was true of each one of us when we trusted Christ as Savior. You see, it's not how well I hold on to him. It's how well he holds on to me. See? Okay. So that's the significance of spiritual circumcision. We worship God in spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now, from verse 4 on, he speaks about his advantages. That is, his perceived advantages while he was not saved. The things that he was depending upon as what he thought were the grounds of him being saved. First of all, he gives us three inherited advantages in the beginning of verse 5. Then he gives us four acquired advantages in the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. First of all, then, his inherited advantages. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Now, it's very possible that these people of the concision were in actual fact Gentile people who had a profession of faith in Christ, but they had been duped into this idea that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Okay? So, Paul says, "I was circumcised the eighth day. Likely these people were not. I was circumcised at the very earliest possibility to be circumcised." That's what was taught to Abraham, that his children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And through succeeding generations of Jews, that's when the boys were circumcised, was when they were 8 days old. Well, Paul says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." So I had that initial advantage over these people. So he had a ceremonial advantage over them. Secondly, his advantage nationally, he says, of the stock of Israel. These people very likely were not of the stock of Israel. They were Gentiles who've got taken up with Judaism. But he was of the stock of Israel. He was of the very best nation that he could possibly be of. These are the people of God. And he was of the stock of Israel. Thirdly, tribally, he says of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, why does that give him an advantage over others? Well, you will recall after the death of Solomon, the people came to Rehoboam, And they said, if you make things easier on you, we will serve you, but otherwise we're going to depart from you. So he sought advice from the old men. He didn't like that advice. So he sought advice from the young men. And they said, make things more difficult for them. So that's what he said he would do. And he made things more difficult for them. And so that from that day and onward, there has been a division in the nation of Israel. But there was one tribe that remained faithful to David. And that was the tribe of Benjamin. Now the Levites were too, of course, but the Levites are not counted amongst the 12 tribes because Joseph was divided into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. That made up the 12. So Benjamin was the one tribe that remained faithful to David. So that was his tribal advantage. So there we have then three inherited advantages. He couldn't boast about them in the sense that this was something that he did, but he could boast about them because all three things were true of him. Now he has four acquired advantages. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the sock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, or as it should read, an Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, I have no idea where brethren have got this idea from, but what has been commonly propagated amongst us is that when Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was claiming to be part of the elite amongst the children of Israel. No. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, I'm a Hebrew, and my parents before me were Hebrews. So what does that mean? Do you remember back in Acts chapter 6? There was a problem because in the distribution of funds for the widows, the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected in favor of the Hebrew Jews. You see, the Hebrew Jews, generally speaking, were those who were born and bred in Israel. The Hellenistic Jews, they were the ones that came from Gentile countries. And they had been affected in their behavior and in their understanding of things by the nations that were round about them, okay? So they were considered lesser Jews as far as the Jews of Jerusalem is concerned. There were the Hebrew Jews and there were the Grecian Jews, okay? That's the two different groups. Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, Paul came from a Gentile country too. He came from Troas. That wasn't part of Israel. But he said, I am a Hebrew. And my parents before me were Hebrews. In other words, they had lived their lives in separation from the ill effects of the Gentile nations among them. They had remained true to the Hebrew traditions, his parents before him, and now he himself. So he's not a member of the Sanhedrin. He's saying he's a true Hebrew. He's remained true in that respect. Okay, so socially, he had an advantage over them. He had retained that moral distinction from those that were round about him. Secondly, his theological advantage. You'll notice it says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now again, he is not saying that he was actually a Pharisee. That's the way it's generally taken, that he's saying, I am a Pharisee. You'll notice what he says. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. What does he mean by that? Well, when he speaks here of the law, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. With regard to what the Old Testament scriptures teach, he says, I am a Pharisee. Remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection. They were the modernists of their day. They only believed something if they could understand it or if they had seen it happen. If they couldn't understand it or had never seen it happen, it couldn't happen. But we read, but the Pharisees confess both. It was enough for the Pharisees that the Word of God taught it. He says, with respect to what the Old Testament scriptures teach, I am a Pharisee. That's my viewpoint. I am true to what the Bible teaches. I hope you are too. I hope you believe something because the Bible teaches it, not because it fits in with modern scientific thought, but because the Word of God teaches it. Many a genuine Christian has been drawn away from what the Scriptures teach because of what scientists say. They re-evaluate the Old Testament Scriptures in view of what scientists try to tell us. And so they talk about a gap theory in the book of Genesis. And they talk about the dinosaurs being before and the fall of Satan and all this sort of thing. And they relate that to Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. No. The scripture is clear. The evening and the morning were the first day, 24 hours. The evening and the morning were the second day, 24 hours. I knew a very, very able expositor of the scriptures in England. I won't mention his name. He's in heaven now. But he made a statement that I couldn't go with. He said, I refuse to believe that God created the heavens and the earth in a chaotic state. So that's why he went with the gap theory. My response to that is this. If God would not create the heavens and the earth in a chaotic state, why did he take 6 days to put it right? Why didn't he put it right instantaneously? No, I believe in a 6-day creation. Original creation of 6 days. We must go by what the Bible says, not by what men say about the Bible. Okay, so that was another advantage that he had. Okay, theologically then, he had the advantage. Then again in verse 6, he says something that's hard to understand. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, he's not saying it was perfectly all right for him to persecute the church. Elsewhere, he's absolutely clear that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He's not talking about morality here. He's talking about his perceived zeal for God. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was preserving the integrity of Judaism by persecuting the church because he thought that Christ was an imposter and all these Christians were imposters. So as far as his zeal is concerned, it showed in his persecution of the church. And then fourthly, as to outward observance, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not faultless, but blameless. What he's saying, I believe, is there isn't a single Jew that could point the finger at me in my past life and could say, I remember when you did such and such contrary to the law. As far as outward observance is concerned, he says, I was blameless. Now, those were all the things that he was depending upon to give him acceptance with God. Okay? Now, let's go on, please, to verse 7. But what things were gain to me? That is, those things that I put on the plus side, those things that I thought were to my advantage, what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. He said, I've moved them from the plus side to the minus side. He doesn't say, I've just don't consider them of any value anymore. He takes them from the plus side and puts them on the minus side. I count them loss for Christ. In other words, such was the vision that he had of Christ on the road to Damascus that it totally changed his whole perspective of things. Now what he was depending upon in the past to make him acceptable with God, he saw were not really advantages at all. He says they were disadvantages. They were against me, not for me, because I was relying on those to make me acceptable with God, where all the way, all along, they were not to my advantage at all. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless. Now that should read, yea, rather. In other words, what he's saying in verse 8 is this. What I have just stated in verse 7 is an understatement of the true facts. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted. And by the way, the verb used there is in what is known as the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of a past act with continuing results. In other words, what he's saying is, I counted them but loss, and I still count them but loss. I haven't changed my mind about it. But he says, yea, doubtless, or yea, rather, I count all things but loss. For the excellency, better, for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He had a knowledge of Judaism, and it meant so very much to him. And he was relying upon these things that he had under Judaism in giving him acceptance with God. But the moment he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and discovered that he was the true Messiah of Israel. And not only so, but he was risen from amongst the dead. He said, that very moment I put all those things on the minus side. And he says, yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, I'm not against education. If you've got a mind to be educated, go for it. But keep it in right perspective. Bear in mind that there is a knowledge that surpasses every other knowledge. And it's far more important to have this knowledge than to have all the education that the world can give you. That is the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Go in for the knowledge of Christ. You say, well, I know the Lord. Very good. I'm very thankful for that. But how well do you know him? Paul says, this is the great goal of my life. To know in an increasingly intimate way the one who laid down his life for me. It's the knowledge that surpasses every other knowledge. Yea, rather, what things were gained to me? That takes in everything else. Those I counted loss for Christ. Now, Paul, it's all right to say that. I can remember being with a group of Christians in Russia, old Christians, and quoting this verse and going on to the next verse, and I could see them mouthing it in Russian. They knew the words, and they thought they really believed this, but I really wonder, how much do we? Notice what he says in the next verse, please. Well, no, in the latter part of the verse. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Ah, now, Paul, how are you going to respond? You see, it's easy for us to say, I count all things but loss, until you find that your car has been stolen from outside of your house. Or someone has done some damage to something that is very important to you. Or you've been frauded in relation to some business transaction. How is it with you and me? Put it this way. If tomorrow morning you were to discover that you have lost everything of a material nature that is important to you, how would you respond to that? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And it wasn't by accident in Paul's case. It was as a deliberate result of the stand he took as a Christian for Christ. If he'd been a lot more moderate and a lot less inclined to tell people they needed to be saved, things would have gone much easier for him as far as his material life is concerned. But that wouldn't suit Paul. He lost everything. And now he's in prison in Rome. All he owns is the clothes he's wearing. He doesn't possess anything else that he can call his own. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. How do you respond to that now, Paul? And count them but dung, count them but refuse, something for the garbage dump. That's what he considered. Everything of a material value to people, as far as he is concerned, it, you know, we talk about how much Paul suffered for Christ. If you and I were to talk to Paul and ask him about all this suffering he went through, do you know what I think he would say? What suffering? You see, he had found so much in Christ that everything else had lost its value. He didn't think really he'd lost anything at all. He says, I just counted but refuse. You really wouldn't want to lay up refuse, would you? You wouldn't want to accumulate refuse as something of great value to you. You would get rid of it. Well, Paul says, I got rid of it all. Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. Paul, I thought you already knew Christ. He says, I do know Christ, but I want to know him far, far more intimately than I know him. Now we're going to see that as we proceed in the verses that follow. We'll just look at verse 9. That I may win Christ and be found in him. Paul, I thought you were in him. I am in him. But I want to be perceived to be in him. I want it to be obvious to all that I am in him. That I may be found to be in him. Not having mine own righteousness, that's what he was relying on in the past, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, I want it to be very, very evident that all I'm relying on in order to give me acceptance with God is the personal knowledge of Christ as my Savior. Now we'll take it from there, God willing, tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank Thee for the challenge of Thy precious word. And we would all gladly confess that we are not what we ought to be. We're certainly thankful that we're not what we once were. And we do have ambitions after God that we never had in the past. But we do pray that Thou wilt grant to us such an experience of Christ as Paul had. Not a physical revelation of Him, but such an experience of Him through Thy precious word and by Thy Holy Spirit, that it will be life transforming to us, that it will change the whole perspective of our lives and all the ambition of our lives. And we pray that material things will lose their interest to us, and that we'll just desire to know Him in an intimate way. So we commend us to Thee. Take us all safely home. Bless each one according to our need, and bring us back again tomorrow evening, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.